Well, I trust he is your life this morning. It's good to have you here with us. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I was getting a little ahead of myself in the first service. I told him to turn to Revelation. Someone missing a few weeks thought, man, they made it from Romans to Revelation already. Romans chapter 2, 5 through 11. As you're turning, let me ask you what you believe or what you think could possibly be the deadliest sin. I'm sure all of us probably have an opinion of that. But let me tell you, it is the sin that Jesus attacked more often, the sin he attacked more directly and more severely than any other wrong. Yet it is usually the most justified and widely practiced sin in the world. In fact, I think if we were truly honest with one another before God this morning, this horrendous sin would be the one that we confess most often. What is it? It is the sin of self-righteousness. It goes under different names like arrogance and hypocrisy and conceit and pride, but its many faces, don't let them deceive you. They are all similar. They all come back to a self-righteousness. A self-righteous person will acknowledge the existence of God, but they don't necessarily see any reason on why they need to do anything for him. They're doing it well enough themselves. They seem to want to be their own savior. Remember in chapter 1, we are told they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And what is the lie? Them. Man. I can make my own decisions. I'm going to be okay without God. They seem to want to say, I can be my own savior. Ultimately, they reserve glory just for themselves. It's the attitude of the person who welcomes God's wrath on other people. When you come to the end of chapter 1 and you have those 23 sins, grievous sins mentioned, and they were mentioned apart from the heterosexual and the homosexual sin just earlier, the person that's self-righteous comes to chapter 1 and goes, man, am I glad I'm not like them. That is not me at all. They see no need, the self-righteous person, of repentance. They have no realization that God is kindly holding back right now his judgment in order to give them an opportunity to turn to him in humility and in mercy. In Romans chapter 2, up to this point, Paul has left us with two questions. And these questions really expose the sinfulness of even the moral and the religious person. First, he asks this in verse 1 of chapter 2, do you think that you will escape God's judgment when you're guilty of the very things that you judge in other people? The question really is aimed at those who think that because really of their own goodness and their self-righteousness or their ancestral heritage, they'll feel that, hey, I got to be exempt from the judgment of God. Paul's answer is a resounding no. You will stand before God and you will have no excuse. You will experience the wrath of God. You're without excuse. 2 weeks ago in our study, Paul asked this question. This is a very interesting question he asked. He said, or do you presume, there in verse 4, on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? In other words, do you think that God's kind blessings and his patience towards you implies that you have no need of being justified before God? Can I say it and say it as kindly as I can, people? The forbearance, the kindness, the patience of God should absolutely be pointing you to repentance, to come to Jesus. It's a question that Paul asks there in verse 4, but it's a question that has a warning attached to it. And the warning here to the reader is, do not think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and his forbearance and his patience. The well-known commentator Matthew Henry wrote this, and I quote, there is in every willful sin a contempt for the goodness of God. In other words, every intentional sin takes lightly, and it presumes upon God's patience, his kindness, and his forbearance. Kindness just refers to the privileges of God. Forbearance refers to the fact that God is going to withhold judgment. Patience is really the duration of both kindness and forbearance. And without exception, every person who has ever lived on this planet has experienced the kindness and the forbearance and the patience of God. Every breath that you take, every bite of food is by the kind of provision that only comes from God. He is the source of all goodness, and that's why David said this. He said, "Oh, taste and see the Lord is good." You get to experience him, but experience him in what is really of importance, and that you know him. Everything good we have is from the gracious hand of God. Do you think people today think of God as good? You might hear it in the grocery store. You might have heard it last weekend with your family gathering around the dinner table. Someone all of a sudden says, "I can't believe God would do that to me." And they start to blame their difficulties and their circumstances on God. We've been talking throughout Romans 1 that God placed within the DNA internally of man to seek him. Externally, he has creation. Now, he puts us on that road. That doesn't mean I'm saved. It means I'm seeking him. And we've talked about that an atheist is not born. Someone's not born that they don't believe in God. They're educated to not believe in God. And what has been remarkable are atheists that I've talked to in the past have actually said they're upset and they blame God for things. I don't believe most people recognize God's provisions. I don't believe they recognize his patience, his mercy. They seem to want to accuse him of not caring, of not loving, of being insensitive. When I was in Denver, Colorado, and the Columbine shooting took place, and there were 12 or 13 that were killed in that shooting at the high school, the radio stations that entire week were focused on how did God let this happen? One young lady called in, and she was very brave. She said, "I think it's high time we quit blaming God, and we thank God that it didn't get any worse." But we live in a world today that wants to blame God. Satan would love for us to blame God. He is brilliant at making that which is bad look good, and that which is good, he makes it look bad. But until the inevitable moment of judgment comes, God's kindness and his forbearance are extending to all mankind. Why? Because God is not willing that all should die. He is willing that all would come to repentance. He does not want mankind to face his wrath, his indignation, and his judgment. But friends, there is coming a time. There is an appointment time coming, and you will not be late at this appointment. The writer of Hebrews states it well. It is appointed for man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That verse, just as you read it or you listen to it, you think that's very elementary. But can I tell you, it is an elementary verse that is desperately needed in the world in which we live today. Because people live as though they're not going to have to face God. They live as though there's no judgment of God. I mean, we live in an age today of just total pluralism, of tolerance, of diversity, in an age where really people think, "I can do whatever I want to do," and we do that according to what seems good in our own eyes. Mankind is not really concerned with the wrath of God. Man isn't concerned about what makes him happy. What I can put, you know, in my belly. What I can do for fun. And Paul is going to deal with that attitude this morning. But if you remember in verses 1 through 4, Paul has been stating in those first four verses that the judgment of God is inescapable. And in verses 5 through 11 that we'll be looking at this morning, God's judgment is impartial. I don't care who you are. I don't care who your daddy or who your mommy is. You and I will stand before God. And in verses 12 to 16, we'll look at next week, the judgment of God is universal. Whether you're here in the United States or you're in Zimbabwe. I mean, wherever you find yourself, you're under the judgment of God. Remember chapter 1, the audience was the immoral man who delights in his sin. And I mean, there is an incredible list that is given there in verses 28 through 32. And if you were to go up to the immoral man and say, hey, dude, you want to know something? You're a liar. You're a thief. And the heat of God's judgment is going to come down on you. You know what he'd say to you, that immoral man? He'd say, so what? So what? Big deal. I mean, I'm the way I am, and that's the way I am, and I'm not really afraid of it. If judgment's coming, well, let it come. I'll be okay. In chapter 2, though, Paul is not speaking to the immoral man. He's speaking to the moral man who's saying, man, am I glad I'm not like those guys. And if you would walk up to the moral man and say, hey, Mr. Sir, you're a liar, and you're a thief, and the heat of God's judgment is going to come upon you one day, he'll say, now you just hold on just one second. You know, I might have told some half-truths every now and then, but I'm not just a bold-faced liar. I mean, I might have borrowed some things and have never returned them, but you should see all the good that I've done in my life, all the good works. And if you haven't noticed, I am in church today. So why should I fear the judgment of God? That's what the moral man would answer. The moral man does not see himself like one of those little children in the checkout line at the grocery store. I'm sure you've all been there. And he is screaming at the top of his lungs at his frazzled mother as she's just trying to get through the checkout line to get to the car because she's not going to give him the candy bar that he wants. Grocery stores do a great job of putting those candy bars right in that checkout line, don't they? And he is hitting his feet against the cart, and his head is going back and forth, and he's shouting, and he's throwing his arms up in the air, and he says, I want it, and I want it now. And if you're like me, and you're standing back waiting, you're thinking, boy, he needs a lesson in the woodshed. But then I start thinking, we always know how to discipline someone else's child. The moral man says, that's not me. I have never been a problem child to God. And Paul is saying, not only have you been a problem child, you are forgetting the kindness of God. And here's what you're storing up for yourself, a reservoir of God's judgment upon you. You are treasuring wrath for yourself, the treasure of wrath. Usually when you're going to take treasure and you're going to save treasure, it's something that you believe is very valuable. Mankind is treasuring up the wrath of God upon themselves. So in verses 1 through 4, we looked at God's judgment is inescapable. No excuse, no escape. And in verses 5 through 11, God's judgment is impartial. No exception, no exemption. So what is it the moral man is going to face? Verses 5 through 6 is going to address this. When God judges, he always judges in truth. God is the personification of truth. God knows all the facts. You can try to hide the facts, but God knows the facts. He will expose what you have done. The moral man can say, yeah, there are some bad things in my life, but I am sure that the good will outweigh the bad. I mean, there was someone a few weeks ago sitting back on to my right about middle section who that's what they were saying to me after the service. I believe I'm going to be okay. I think I'll get into heaven because of my good works. Now remember, I've told you this often, the most recent survey that I found in America was that 3% of Americans believe they might go to hell. Only 3%. And so Paul right now has the moral man right where he wants him. Good works, good deeds, Paul's basically saying, okay, let's let God judge you accordingly to your deeds. And that's exactly what God is going to do one day. So follow along here in verses 5 and 6, and let's see what this moral man is going to face. Look at how verse 5 begins with that conjunction, but you have forgotten, you have blown off God. And he says, but every day that you're alive and you're blowing off God, you're unrepentant of your sin, your heart is revealed, and unfortunately what you're storing up for yourself, you are treasuring up the wrath of God, and you, my friend, will face it. And here's what he says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Your heart condemns you. He's going to deal, first of all, here with the judgment on the basis of your guilt, this hardening of the heart, a hardened heart. Paul says that's going to be the first revelation. It has to do with your heart. It's hard. It's impenitent. Hardness could also be translated stubbornness. It translates from sclerotes, which literally refers to a hardness. It's the word in which we get the English or the medical word sclerosis. Familiar with years ago, they talk about arteriosclerosis. It refers to a hardening of the arteries. What an ideal picture of the spiritual condition of hearts that have become unresponsive and are insensitive to God. But can I tell you, the spiritual condition is much worse than the physical hardening of the arteries. For the hardening of the arteries can put a man, yes, in the grave. But spiritually speaking, the hardening of the heart will take a man right to hell, eternal hell. So what makes a person's heart become obstinate and hard? And we could probably give you several references in Scripture about the hardness of a person's heart, but first of all, it's unbelief. I don't believe it. Can you imagine the God of this universe who created us being patient and kind and forbearing to listen to someone just in to his face basically be saying, I don't believe you. I don't even believe in you. It's called unbelief. Listen to what the psalmist said. He says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Psalm 95:8. Deceitfulness of sin is another reason that people will have a hardened heart, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's what we read in Hebrews chapter 3. And then I think this is a big one. Why people can have a hardened heart towards God, they don't fear him. I work with, again, teenagers for 20 years. I mean, sometimes I hear some of the strangest things. I'd have a teenager say to me, I'm not afraid of God. I'm not afraid of him. I would look at him and just disbelief. Did I hear what you just told me? You're not afraid of God? Listen to what Proverbs says. Solomon said, happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity, who will fall into destruction. That Greek word in verse 5 is the Greek word cardia, which we get the English word cardiologist. The cardia, the heart of the unbeliever, is pictured as something that is in the process of hardening. That's why it is so much easier to see a young person come to Jesus Christ. Because they have a soft heart. It hasn't been hardened. It's not this continual hardening. I'm just curious. How many of you here came to know Jesus as your personal Savior under the age of 20? Would you show me? Under the age of 20. There was a very good number in the first service also. If you're here and you would say, Ken, I came to know Jesus after the age of 20. I accepted the gospel of Christ. I repented of my sins. I confess my personal faith in Christ and Christ alone as an adult. Can I just say, oh my, what a rare miracle you are. I mean, you had to have been just wanting to just bust out and singing, my chains fell off and I am free. You had to been saying, thank you, God, for what you have done for me. Because the older you get, the more stubborn you get. The older you get, the more capable you are of defending your sin, not repenting of your sin. I still remember going out visiting with my dad, and there was a home we came to, and the man was about 85, and my dad poured the gospel out to him. I sat there as a junior high boy, and I thought, this guy just said, no, I don't want God. I've got along pretty good without him. We walked out to the car, and my dad said, there are more that come to know Christ when they're younger. Do you see how hard his heart is? The average age, I believe, in the United States for someone to come to Christ is 14. 14. If you came to Christ after the age of 20, you give glory and praise to God. What a miracle you are. The moral man looks good. He looks healthy on the outside, but under the X-ray of God's holiness, he discovers he has a fatal heart problem. And it's not just a hardened heart. The heart gets hard towards God, but he says the impenitent or the unrepentant heart. It's the only time this adjective that we could translate unrepentant appears in the entire New Testament. A.T. Robertson, a great Greek scholar, translated that word this way. You have an unreconstructed heart. On the outside, you can look good, like you have your act together, but the moral man can say, well, I'm not reveling in my sin either. Not like those in chapter 1. I mean, I'm not the town drunk. I don't go around painting the city red. I'm not sitting in a jail cell. No. In fact, I'm a member of the church. In fact, I teach a class after school for underprivileged kids. How about that? I volunteer in the community. And so on the outside, the moral man is saying, hey, look at me. I look pretty good. And the unrepentant heart that's within that man sees no reason to change. And Paul is not finished with this diagnosis here, because at the end of verse 5, he says, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Each day a person ignores God, and they blow off God, and they presume upon his kindness, and they ignore his goodness, and they abuse his mercy, and they ignore his love. They increase in the severity of God's wrath upon them in the day of judgment. That is what the text is saying here. He says, you are storing up for yourselves. I mean, it sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? You're treasuring for yourself this wrath. But that is literally what is happening. That word treasuring or storing up means to stockpile little by little. You ask me, is there an appointed day that God will deal with the sin of the moral and the immoral man? Absolutely, you bet there is. Paul is saying this, the longer you put off coming to Jesus, the more that is going to be accredited to your guilt. In an eternally real sense, the unrepentant man is making deposits in a bank account from which he one day God is going to collect in an ending doom to that person. And trust me, God cannot be fooled. Can you remember the chilling words of Jesus to the person who stands before him and he says, depart from me, I never knew you, to eternal damnation and punishment in hell. You have lived a life of lawlessness. On the day of wrath, the righteous judgment, make no mistake, it is righteous judgment of God is recompensed. And it's recompensed here in verse 6. He shall render to how many men? Every man. Nobody escapes. God will render to every man what? What he has done, his works. And we're going to see when we get to verse 11, God plays no favorites. You can't save face and say, well, he'll recognize my face. He'll know me. No. So in verse 6, we see that there's judgment also on the basis of works. So not just on the guilt of my own heart, but on the basis of works. All that man has ever done, if he has not come to God. So get that now. Whatever man has done, if he has not come to God, who wipes clean the ledger because of the blood of Jesus Christ for him, that person will suffer the wrath of God. And perhaps There is no scene in the entire Bible that can grip our minds and stir our souls as much as the last few verses of Revelation chapter 20. We have it on the screen. I don't know if you'll be able to read it, but if you want to turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, this passage, every time I read it, my heart breaks for those that are going to stand before God one day. Look at it. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And everyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." I believe last weekend we said it. For you as a Christian, you have trusted the Lord. You have been born twice, and you will die once. But to the unrepentant heart who says, "No, I don't need God," you're born once, and you will die twice. And that's the picture in Revelation that should grip and put the fear of God in every man. Imagine the scene. Here it is in heaven. The moment of God with his final roll call to mankind, all the humans who have ever lived in the past, who've ever lived on this planet, and perhaps they estimate that would be 45 billion people. They are all assembled, and there is complete silence before the throne of God. For behind the throne, you have the redeemed of all ages, believers. And behind the believers, you have the angelic host, which is innumerable. And over the throne of God, you have those four living creatures that are protecting his throne, who could be saying right there as they are today, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then you hear your name called. If you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will hear your name called. Every single person who's ever lived, not one soul will escape the summons to the court of God. All the Ivan the Butchers of this world are present. Those evil emissaries of Satan that gassed women and children can hide no more in disguise to escape the penalty. They stand exposed before God. All the Genghis Khans of this world who flayed their enemies alive have no armies now to protect them. They too stand alone before the judge. All the God-haters from Voltaire to Hitler now face the one they despise. But hold on. There are some other people standing there with them. Some people who would claim they're pretty moral. They lived a good life. They were outstanding citizens. They were active in their community. They participated in the food pantry. They coached the fifth grade baseball team. They volunteered in the schools and the hospitals. There they stand under the judgment of God. So it doesn't matter about your heritage, doesn't matter about your birth or your genealogy, it doesn't matter about how good you might be or how many times you showed up to church or if you believed you even prayed a prayer. No, you stand before God because he saw right through your hardness of your heart and he sees you in your sin, deserving of hell because you've rejected his gift of salvation, which is in his son Jesus. Friends, can I tell you, you will stand alone before the God of the universe and be condemned to hell. God's eternal wrath, it is a strong warning in the epistles of Paul. Outside of the book of Revelation, the epistles of Paul hold much of the warnings of the wrath of God in Scripture. Because God is perfect, he's holy, And he has a just hatred for sin, and someone has to pay for it. And if you're here this morning and you're wanting to blow God off and you're wanting to say, I'm not afraid of it, I can face God, can I tell you, you will pay for your sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that word death means I'm separated from him forever, eternally forever. But if you're here this morning and you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are told throughout his word, he then paid for your sin. You're not having to pay for it. You're not under the wrath of God. But God placed upon his wrath the sins of the world on his son on that cross. As a pastor, it strikes fear in my heart that there could be people week after week after week that pop into church. And they think they're okay, they're going to be all right with God, and yet there has never been a turning from their sin and a turning to Jesus Christ. What a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of an angry God. Jonathan Edwards immortalized it very well for us in his message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The actions of men, that's what he's talking about here in verse 6. Now mark it, form an infallible index to the character of man. The scripture says again and again and again, by your fruit you will what? You'll know them. I'm not God. I can't say who's going to live with God in heaven or who's not because I can't see the heart. So the person who says, well, I'm a Christian, I've always been a Christian, and you watch their life, you watch the pattern, you watch their life model, if you will, the works and their deeds, we're being told here they are going to be weighed against the unchanging standards of God. He judges with righteous and holy and perfect judgment. In fact, you could really say in here this morning, there are only two classes of people. If I put two chairs up here, you're either in this chair or you're in this chair. And as the old preachers of the past used to say, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. One of the two. You're one who has said yes to God and want to obey him, or you're here and you have said, no, I don't want God. In our scripture reading this morning, Pastor Keith read for us Psalm 62, in which David penned Psalm 62 under the inspiration of God. And if you notice that last verse there, verse 12 of chapter 62, that God is going to hold everyone accountable according to their deeds. David was saying the same thing we're seeing here. There are two groups of people. Two groups, only two groups. In our text this morning in Romans, one thing is abundantly clear and is immeasurably important for us, that when your life on this earth and this present age is over, that will await you when you die, and it will be for eternity. It will last forever. And let's make sure we see the fundamental reality here in these verses. And he's going to sandwich for us, so to speak, the good, those who have the testimony versus those who do not. That's going to be in the middle. And he's going to spell out for us what this divide is in these two pairs of verses. Verse 7 and verse 10 go together, and verse 8 and verse 9 go together. So let's take a look at the positive first. First of all is eternal life in verses 7, verse 10. Follow along there. It says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone, verse 10, who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The reward of righteousness is eternal life. When he gets to verses 8 and 9, it's the penalty of unrighteousness is going to be the wrath of God. And so Paul raises this question, a very interesting question. It's a theological question, and it has thrown some people off base who say, well, am I saved because what Jesus did for me, or am I saved about according to my works? The point that Paul is making here is this, that eternal life is not going to be merited by our good deeds. It's going to be obtained by the death of Christ and passed on the righteousness that we have in faith, by faith in him. And now that's reading ahead for you, okay? That's Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But I wanted to get in. There is some positive, you know, in the book of Romans. We're in the bad news right now. But when verse 6 says there will be a judgment according to deeds, and verse 7 says that eternal life is given to those who persevere in good deeds, the meaning is this, and I want you to get it, that the faith that justifies always sanctifies. In other words, it's talking about a changed life, not a perfect life. A changed life always comes as the fruit of being united with Jesus Christ. So a transformed life is a necessary condition of eternal life, but it does not earn or merit eternal life. But it shows there is a difference. Good works are the result of our saving faith. I loved what one of the former presidents of Princeton University said. Works are like a PS in my life. God, I want to say thank you for what you've done. Because we're told you cannot add anything. In fact, Paul said that to the Ephesians. For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the Bible does not teach that a man or woman is saved by their good works. They're not saved by their baptism. They're not saved by attending church or being a member of a church. The Bible teaches just the opposite. It is a gift, and the gift is something that is given to us by God. But a moral man could sure think that he's going to heaven because of all the good that he has done, and that is a very fatal thought. And Paul wants to get that point across to the moral man in Romans 2. Paul, you have to remember, in Romans 2, is not defining the basis for salvation. That's not what he's talking about here. He's going to do it when we get to Romans 3, and we're going to be excited to move into the good news. But here, Paul is showing us the contrast between the lifestyles of those who are going to heaven and those who are going to hell. And let me just say this. By the way, if you claim to know Jesus Christ here today, but you are someone who is living like someone who is going to hell, you have every reason to doubt whether or not you're going to go to heaven. It's one thing to practice righteous living and fail. In fact, we're told a just man falls 7 times and he gets back up again. A believer commits sin, but they don't have to re-accept Jesus. They fall to 1 John 1:9, and they confess their sins. He's faithful to forgive us. He's just to forgive us. And Paul is going to deal with the Christian that's in this battle. They do things that they don't want to do in Romans chapter 7. But here, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those that have eternal life and those that will face eternal wrath of God. And there are those who claim they're Christians, but they live like they've never met him. And it's another thing not to care about God's standard of righteousness and to practice a lifestyle of sin while at the same time you're claiming to be a Christian. For those who claim to know Christ, but they live as though they don't know him, it's not my responsibility to give you as a person hope, but to warn you that you may have no hope. I don't want anyone to unnecessarily doubt their salvation, but there's some that maybe need to because of the life in which they live. True faith in Christ brings salvation, yet at the same time, true faith reveals itself through good works. If you remember in verse 10 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, good works are not the condition for my salvation, but they are the evidence, they are the outpouring, the outflowing of my salvation. Our daily lives give evidence of this to people, that we are a child of God, that our trust is in him more than it is in money. Our trust is in him more than it is in the praise of man. So with the salvation now settled, look at verse 7, he says this, that God will give eternal life. God gives eternal life to those who seek for glory and honor and immortality. So let's follow along here, the indicators of whether or not a person is right with God. What does it look like? So he's going to give us a few tests here. He says, first of all, they're persistent in doing good. means that doing good, living in a godly way, has become a persistent pattern in their life. As a believer, the highest thing you can do is seek the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. As a believer, is that your purpose in life? That whatever I'm doing, He is the one that receives the glory and the praise and the honor. He's saying, for the believer, that's it. He goes on, he says, seeking this glory and this honor and this immortality. That's the qualities of life that come from God, that come from a life with God. They're found in life with God. You know, I can say this. I don't think a lot of people seek anything with eagerness, especially in the spiritual realm. You'll meet some. I'll never forget the banker who in Denver came to know Christ, and I was taking him back to work, and he said, Ken, how did you know I was seeking? How did you know I wanted the truth? I said, I didn't. But Jeremiah said it real well, whoever seeks me shall find me. So he's talking here of these qualities, and a lot of people don't necessarily seek God. People kind of amble through life. They float, they coast, they have this spiritual listlessness. They're kind of captive to spiritual apathy. And Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Eternal life, it's given to those who seek the Lord, not to those who are moseying along, just playing a game, thinking, hey, I got my whole life. I'll never really stand before God. This judgment thing is totally overblown. And so in Romans 1, he says you have an internal evidence, the DNA within you. You have the external evidence, and you seek God. It puts you on that path. Paul is saying that those of that have eternal life, they seek, they want, they crave, they pursue the love of God. They pursue His Word. They want to know what He says. They want to know how their life should change, how they should be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And as Paul kept telling his readers, hey, you imitate me. You follow me. You be like Paul. Look at the result, verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. The end result is going to be radically different for those who do good. For them, there will be glory, honor, and peace. The redeemed will be the participants in the glorious reconciliation between God and man. There will be a change that will come. When we enter into the eternal holiness and the presence of God, the battle with this sin and this corruption will be over, and the result will be eternal peace. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. It doesn't get any better than that, and isn't that good? I would love to say, let's just go home. Hallelujah. But there's something else that we have to look at. But before I look at verses 8 and 9, I need to say this. As a child of God, the world should be able to tell the difference between you and an unbeliever. Not in what you believe, but in how you behave. Frankly, people don't really care that you can quote a verse or you have a creed. They only know how you talk at work. They hear the values you communicate at work. With that said, let's look at eternal wrath and we'll be done. Verse 8 and 9, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man. I wish we could really just spend time and break all of these words down. Tribulation, anguish on every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. This second group of people, they're sandwiched between those that have eternal life. And the result is they're characterized here. Here's how they're characterized. They're self-seeking. The first characterization of an unrighteous person is that he's utterly wrapped up in himself and what pleases him. What makes me happy? What satisfies me? Who's doing something for me? What makes me good, feel good? Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He said, in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. In other words, they're going to be looking out for number one. In other words, these people seeking their own glory, they have a contentious attitude toward the Lord, toward God. And I mean, can you see some of the venom come out from them? If you get into a public debate about eternal life or eternal wrath, could you see the venom coming out of these people? That leads to a spirit of rebellion. the self-seeking, I want what I want, and that leads us to the second thought, they do not obey the truth. Remember in chapter 1, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. The lie is themselves. I'll be God. I'll say what's good or bad. Here we're told they just flat out refuse. They do not obey the truth. They reject it. If a person is self-seeking, he's going to resist what God has to say. And God speaks the truth. He's going to resist the person who comes to him with the truth. You go to somebody in your family, you go to a coworker, you go to a neighbor, you go to a friend, and you are rejected. Well, the invitation to Christ is what's rejected, but you feel the effects of that. They reject you. The unrighteous man blows off God's word and demonstrates, even by his own body language, I'm not interested in what God wants. I think I could say this for about every preacher who's ever preached to any group of people, especially, though, those that have preached to teenagers. Adults are kind of good at hiding it sometimes. Teens aren't all that good at hiding it. I mean, we had many people come in last weekend for the Good Friday service and our Sunday service. I'm thankful for all those who served and helped. And there were some who put their faith and trust in the Lord. They let us know that. We were excited about that. But there were some, by their body language, they couldn't wait to get out of here. And there are some teens that I remember speaking to, and I mean, if looks could kill, I'd be a dead man over and over and over, because they hate listening to what you're saying about God. And look where it leads. They obey unrighteousness. This type of man is in contention with God. And man either does right or he does wrong. There's no middle ground here. There's no middle seat here. There's either a chair here or a chair here. You either have eternal life or eternal wrath. There's rebellion that comes against God, then there's this disobedience, and then there's this whole unrighteous behavior. And look where it ends. At the latter part of verse 8 and verse 9, indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Now you listen closely. The road to hell, eternal wrath, is basically pretty simply defined for us. It is a spirit of rebellion towards Jesus Christ. You will not respond to Jesus Christ, O moral man, and so you rebel against his invitation. You will not obey, you will disobey. There are people who are no longer with us on this earth, and they are in hell today, and they are in tribulation and in anguish. And if they could come back and tell you, they would do it, but God says, no, I got Christians. I got my people who will take that message. You want to talk about stress and anguish and fear? You're standing before a holy God and your name is called, and there he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And you're cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. That is going to be stress. That's going to be anguish. That is going to be fear. That, my friend, is why Jesus Christ came to save you from that. There will be distress for all eternity for every single person who says, God, no, I don't want you. Whether you're immoral, you're moral, and we'll get to it, even if you're religious. Ironically, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he talks in a favorable way with the gospel, with the Jew first, and also to the Greek. There is also not only the priority in blessing, but a priority in judgment. Israel was privileged to be the first to receive the revelation of God, but spiritual privilege will carry with it spiritual responsibility, and so failure brought about trouble and distress to the Jew and to the Greek. And verse 11 says, so who's going to judge? God is. And he says there's no partiality with him. God will not play favorites. Henry Jordan, number 74 for the Green Bay Packers. He died fairly young, in his 40s. He played 11 years for the Green Bay Packers under Coach Vince Lombardi. This is what he said about his coach. He plays no favorites. He treated us all the same, like dogs. Well, God is going to treat mankind under his righteous judgment, and he plays no favorites. Whether you're Pontius Pilate, whether you're Nicodemus, whether you're Joseph of Arimathea, all will stand before God. But can I tell you, dear friend, if you today will come seeking God's mercy and his forgiveness at the cross of Jesus Christ, you will find it. As a Christian this morning, how can you hear a message from the Apostle Paul like this and not just continue to say, thank you, thank you, thank you. I am not going to be under the indignation and the fury and the wrath of God. Thank you, Father, for saving me from that. Can we do nothing less with our lips, our lives, our hearts than live and honor our Redeemer who lives today with a life that just says, God, thank you, thank you, thank you that you saved me. You're here with eternal life, or you're here and you and your condition right now will experience eternal wrath if you die without Jesus. Father, we love you. We thank you. Very heavy passage of scripture yet, but Father, I believe all believers here in their heart are saying, God, thank you. Thank you for the one who came and shared with me that Jesus Christ could be my Savior. Thank you for preserving your word as I read it in the Word of God, that Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, died on a cross for us, that if we believe in him, we should not perish but have everlasting life. I'd be a bad, bad Christian to say, well, let's go home. If God is working in your heart and you'd say, Ken, I have played this game so long, and I know within my heart I have never put my faith and trust in Jesus, but today I want to do that. Right where you're seated, you could pray in your heart to God and say, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I turn from my sin. Oh, I invite Jesus to come into my life and to save me. I hope if you prayed that prayer and you meant it from your heart that you'll let us help you. We want to help you grow in your new faith, as you're a newborn baby in Jesus Christ. We want to encourage you and help you. I believe all believers here, God, thank you. And so now to you, Father, who's able to keep us from stumbling, and you present us faultless before your very presence, your very glory, with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen.